I'd like you to take God's word this morning, and let's look in Romans chapter number 4 today. Romans chapter number 4. I have preached through the book of Romans in its entirety, and I will simply say that when it comes to doctrinal richness, the book of Romans is doctrinally rich. It is a discourse on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it applies to the entirety of our lives, how it applies to the entirety of humanity, past, present, future, and how it applies to Israel, past, present, and future. This morning we're reading of an account. There's two accounts cited in Romans chapter 4, to prove what Paul was instructing in Romans chapter 3 concerning justification by faith. And so, in Romans 3, he helps us to understand how we are justified through faith in Christ alone. We use that term justification. It'll be used in the reading this morning. The term justification means acquittal of sin. It means acceptance with God. And so how are we acquitted of all our sin instead of held guilty? How are we accepted with God as if we've never done anything wrong? The answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. When we say that Jesus paid for our sin, what does that mean? What that means is that the punishment that you and I deserved for the sin that you and I committed, Christ died for on the cross at Calvary. How can God acquit us of our sin? He has paid for it through His own Son's blood and His own Son's life. How can He accept us as if we've never done any wrong against Him? By giving to us the righteousness of His own Son. And so in Romans chapter 3 we learn, We don't work our way into heaven. You can never do good enough to deserve eternal life. When you stand before God, He's not going to weigh your good and your bad, and if you've done more good, let you go into heaven. No. What He's going to do is He's going to see if His own Son's righteousness has been given to your account. That word is imputed. It is like the equals button on a calculator. 2 + 2 = 4. My sin on Christ, paid for in His death, burial, and resurrection, equals my justification the moment that I place my faith in Him as the only merit and the only means for which I will enter into heaven. One day when I die, I will stand before the Lord and I will enter into heaven, not by the works of righteousness that I have done, not by my good outweighing my bad. I will enter into heaven because May the 9th, 1989, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I believed that He died for my sins. I believed that He was buried. I believed that He rose again. And I believed if I asked Him to save me, that He would. If I asked Him to forgive me of my sin, that He would. And I just want to stand to you this morning and say, aren't you glad that we're justified freely by His grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. What we couldn't earn, Christ gave us freely. What we couldn't do, Christ done for us on the cross. Aren't you glad? His final words on the cross was, "It is finished." There's nothing else needs to be done for my sins to be paid for, my sins to be erased, and my life to be saved by the grace of God. You say, "Preacher, you hadn't even read the text." No, but I was going to read justification this morning. I want you to know what it means. I got to thinking about the reality of me being acquitted of all my sin. I've been to many courts of law so far, not on behalf of myself. And usually it's with a guilty party. And I'm there for character reference. We'll let you figure that out. The judge looks and he says, and I've watched this multiple times in people's lives who are guilty. "You've done such and such. A jury of your peers said that you're guilty of such and such. And I know your lawyers pleaded. I know you've got character witnesses here to say that you deserve a less or more lenient sentence. But according to your crimes, I'm going to sentence you." I've not been to one yet where the judge said, "It looks to be that you are guilty. A group of your peers in a court of law have decided that you're guilty. I really don't care what they decided, and I really don't care what you've done. I'm going to let you go free today." I've not been in one court of law that has been handled that way yet. But I want to tell you something that I find absolutely amazing, is that I know that I'm guilty of sin. I could go as far as say I'm guilty of sin when it comes to breaking God's commandments, God's law, and God's heart. But what is amazing to me, because Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, was willing to come to earth, being born through a virgin's womb, lived a sinless life, was willing to go up Calvary's hill for me, die on Calvary's cross for me, pay my sin debt, be buried and raised again. God in heaven looks at me and says, "I know you're guilty. You know you're guilty. But because of my Son willingly, lovingly, graciously taking your place, taking your penalty, dying on your behalf, I can tell you, you are free from all charges. You're free from all condemnation. You're free from all wrong. I drop the case. You're acquitted. I accept you just like you're one of my own. I accept you as my very own." I'm telling you, it is great to be justified freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ this morning. I mean, get a hold of that. I thought this morning trying to get to the message, how am I going to get to the message? Because justification by faith is so amazing. I'm acquitted of all my sin. I'm accepted in the beloved. Oh, what a Savior. So Romans 3 was to explain to us justification by faith. Romans 4 was given to example for us justification by faith. Predominantly, there was a Jewish audience reading this epistle. And so Paul wanted them to know that what I'm sharing with you is nothing new. He uses two Old Testament examples. David, whom all the Jews respected. Abraham, whom all the Jews respected, and showed them how that God with David would not impute sin, because David's faith was in God. How God with Abraham would not impute sin, but was justified freely by faith in God. And so the writer is saying here, it's been expressed here in Romans 3, it's been exampled in our past life. God justifies us freely by His grace through faith in Christ alone. Isn't it wonderful to be justified this morning? I get behind this pulpit every Sunday, not because I deserve it, but because I've been made right in the sight of God by the grace of God. Amen? Romans chapter 4, verse 13, let's read. And I'll try to hasten with the thought God put on my heart. For the promise, as we look at these examples, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. In other words, God didn't say, you're on your good behavior, I'm going to give you this promise. How many of y'all with me? By the way, God didn't pick Abraham because Abraham was more pickable than everybody else. God picked Abraham because God picked Abraham. How many of y'all with me? Had to start with somebody if he's going to have mercy on everybody. And so the Bible says, verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. The promise was made before the law. The promise was made without the law. God made promise to Abraham just because God is good, and he made promise to Abraham. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Verse 16, if you do not have this verse underscored in your Bible, underscore it right beside it, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by what, church? This is a very important distinction. There are those today that are teaching that men are not free to place their faith in God. Because if they were to do that, then they would be the ones that would be credited for them being saved because they exercised faith. And what these teachers do with a lot of letters after their name is they say this. They conflate faith with a work. And they say you believing is a work. So therefore, if you say you believing is the reason God saved you, then you're credited with your salvation. But what I find amazing is that God wrote two chapters in his Bible to explain how faith is not a work. And when you exercise faith in God, you're not working to get God to save you. You're simply believing that God did what it took to save you and will do what it takes to save you if you'll believe on him. There's two chapters given so that we will know that works and faith are not congruent. They are not simultaneous. They're not synonymous. We're not working our way to heaven by believing on God. It is a faith that it might be by grace. Me believing on God didn't make Jesus die for my sin. Me believing on God didn't make him rise again. Me believing on God didn't make him love me. He did that without my asking. While I was yet a sinner, while I was yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's called grace, somebody say amen. Amen. That it might be by faith. Me believing on God didn't convince him to save me. Me believing on God gave him the opportunity to save me. How many are all with me? Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You might want to underscore the phrase, the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Here's the phrase I'd like you to underscore this morning. It's the message. Who, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That means it was added, it was credited to his account. Verse 23, I love this phrase. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Verse 24. How many of y'all following along? Notice this phrase, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is the righteousness of Christ, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm already in trouble with time because I really wanted to set the background that this is talking about justification by faith. Justification by faith is expressed and explained in Romans 3, but it is exampled here in Abraham in Romans chapter 4. The Bible uses this phrase to describe Abraham believing on God concerning the promise that God made him that he would be a father of many nations when he had no children. The Bible says that Abraham hoped in verse number 18, who against hope believed in hope. I'd like you to underscore that phrase. And I truly believe I can preach quick if you'll listen quick. Who against hope believed in hope? Do you know what that phrase means? Who against hope believed in hope? Here's what it means. It means despite every reason not to believe God, Abraham believed God anyway. Despite every reason to not believe God, Abraham believed God anyway. Here's why. If you'd write this down, please. Verse 18 and 19. The occasion of this faith that Abraham exercised. What was the occasion that's mentioned to us here? Who against hope believed in hope. What was the occasion of that faith that Abraham exercised? Well, the Bible describes it in verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Do we have any 100-year-olds here this morning? Anybody close? Miss Pam, did you raise your hand? Abraham was 100. His wife, the Bible says, verse 19, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here was the reality that Abraham faced. He was 100. His wife was past the place of a lady in bearing child and giving a birth to a child. And yet Abraham, looking at the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, had this promise of God that he would be the father of many nations. Not only did he have this promise of God, but he had a relationship with that God who promised. And so Abraham looks at his hopelessness and against hope believes in hope that God may give him what he promised to do. And so here was the occasion of Abraham's faith. The occasion of Abraham's faith in God was a hopeless occasion. It was absolutely hopeless that him and Sarah would have a child, him being 100, her being 90, and yet God had stepped into his life and said, you're going to be a father of many nations. God called that which was not as though it was. And by the way, God's still doing that. Somebody say amen. The occasion of his faith was utter hopelessness. I would like to try to define hopelessness this morning. Hopelessness is gathering all the world's mathematicians together, and yet they cannot produce an equation to solve your problem. Hopelessness is gathering all the world's financiers together, and yet they cannot produce the money to buy a solution to your problem. Hopelessness is gathering all the world's doctors together, and yet they cannot produce a cure. Abraham faced utter hopelessness. He was old. and Sarah's womb was dead. How could they possibly have a child? It was a hopeless occasion. And yet the Bible says, in the midst of utter hopelessness, against all odds and probabilities, Abraham believed God was going to do what God said he was going to do. And I thought about this as I was studying for this message. Some people walk in on church and they say to themselves when they walk in, I'm too lost. It's hopeless. I'm too deep in sin. It's hopeless. I'm so strung out. It's hopeless. My problem's too big. It's hopeless. I would agree with you. I'm sure when the disciples watched their Savior's crimson blood flow from his brow, when they looked at his emaciated body on the cross, when they saw his body took down by Joseph of Arimathea and placed in a bond tomb, you see, their Messiah had died. Their hopes of a kingdom had died. I could imagine amongst themselves, they wasn't having pep talks of faith. I'm sure their faith died when Jesus died. Their hope died when Jesus died. I'm sure they looked at each other and said to themselves, well, we missed it. We believed this guy. He got us out on a limb, and now look at us now. I want to remind you this morning, when you're following the Lord, you're never out on the limb. You are leaning on the rock of ages. Somebody say amen. You may be here this morning, you say, preacher, you don't know my circumstance. You don't know my life. You don't know my sin. You don't know my bondage. You don't know the chains that got me. I'm going to tell you right now, God is able to step down in the middle of your mess and do what none other can do. What doctors cannot do, what money cannot buy, what mathematicians cannot solve. Our God is able this morning. The occasion of faith. I wrote in my notes, this is precisely where faith shines like the noonday sun in its strength. But the question is, where does this faith come from that defies all odds? We see the occasion of faith. Verse 17, would you write this down? The object of faith. On one hand, Brother Steve, Abraham is looking at a hopeless situation. He's 100. His wife's 90. His body's dead. Her womb is dead. And yet he's got a promise from God. You're going to be a father of many nations. Not only has he got a promise from God, but he's got the God who promised. And Abraham looks at his utter hopelessness. And says, my, if I look there, all I'm going to find is doom. All I'm going to find is despair. All I'm going to find is doubt. All I'm going to find is discouragement. I got to look to a better place. I got to look somewhere besides where I'm looking right now, because where I'm looking right now ain't working. You know what happens? Abraham ceases to look at the utter hopelessness of his condition, circumstance, and problem. And he looks at God. I'm imagining at this point, Brother Benny, he's on rewind. How many are with me? You see, he rewinds in his heart and mind, and he goes back to where he was just going along to get along in Ur of the Chaldees. Don't mess with me. I'm part of the family's business. My life's just fine the way it is. God in heaven showed up and said, Abraham heard his daddy talk to him before, but he had never heard anybody talk like this individual talk. Abraham, I'm God, El Shaddai. I'm Almighty God. And I want to let you in on something I got for you. Said, are you running the family business? I want to share my family business with you, and I got a big business to attend to. Well, what does that consist of? It consists of me giving you something you would never get unless I gave it to you. He says, look at them stars. I'm going to multiply your seed like those stars. Look at the sand on the seashore. I'm going to multiply your sea like the sand on the seashore. What's your name, Abram? I want to make your name like one of the names of the great men of the earth. Really? I'm just here to mind my own business. I know, but I'm making you part of my business. Abram, If you will leave your kindred and cleave to me, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to give you a land, the choicest land on this terrestrial ball. And I'm going to give you a city that I'm going to put in that land that no other city is like. All you have to do is follow me. He struck out. Well, he's down the road a pretty good piece with God now. He's been, in fact, already tried to fulfill these promises on his own and flopped miserably. He's looking at the deadness of his own body. He's looking at the deadness of Sarah's womb. But there's one thing that he cannot shake. He cannot shake the promise of God. It's reverberating in his heart. There's one thing that he cannot shake. It's the God that made him that promise. And the Bible says in verse 17, as it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations. And the Bible says concerning Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God. So how did Abraham have faith? How did he believe in hope against hope? Facing an utterly hopeless situation, how did he have hope to believe God? Well, the answer is very simple. He looked from what produced utter hopelessness in him to God Almighty. And if I can have your attention just for a moment this morning, I believe business picks up, business turns around, and things happen like never before when you get your eyes on the God that promises and the promise of God. And all of a sudden, you start looking at him. And do you know what you see? You see omnipotence. You see strength, unparalleled strength, unprecedented. Ah, Lord God, said prophet Jeremiah, nothing is too hard for thee. Luke wrote concerning the virgin birth of our Savior, for with God, nothing is impossible. I look out on this congregation this morning, and I know there's more needs in here than any human being could meet. I look out on our property, and I think God in heaven has put this property here to magnify His name. He has put this people here to magnify His name. He has put this place to magnify His name. It's desire that every seat be filled to magnify His name. It's His desire to send from this place the light of the glorious gospel to magnify His name. And I get to looking at everything. I say, Lord, how can it be? And I remind myself of Calvary. I go back to creation. I consider the God that promised. I consider the promise of God. I begin to size God up. I consider His strength, His omnipotence. I consider His knowledge, His wisdom. He's all-knowing. You see, when I look at God, where there is no faith, I have faith because God is inconceivably big. He's large. He's huge. There's not an adjective that I can give to describe His vastness, His greatness, His grandeur, His glory, His graciousness. He's better than tongue can tell. He's better than a song can spell. I'm telling you this morning, God is truly great and mighty and will truly show us great and mighty things that we know not if we call unto Him. Amen. I'd like to try to describe this object of faith for you for a moment. Imagine we were to come to the Grand Canyon with, I believe, the Colorado River flowing beneath, heading to the ocean. And across its chasm, there is a homemade rope footbridge, 2 decades old and dilapidated. I'm already feeling Evel Knievel. Y'all feel it? Because you ain't going over in your right mind, somebody say amen. And then, on the other hand, is a bridge that has been engineered and constructed to handle traffic like rush hour traffic in Atlanta. Let me explain. You put me on that rope footbridge, 2 decades old and dilapidated, I'm going to hope I get across like a hope and a prayer. It's almost going to be maybe, maybe not. How many of y'all with me? But if I go over there and I stand on that bridge that's been engineered to handle Atlanta's rush hour traffic, I'm also going to hope that I'm going to safely go across to the other side. But that hope is going to be a calm assurance that it's absolutely took care of already. I believe so many people are on this route to heaven. They hope they're going to get there. And they're constantly waiting. Did I really get saved or did I not? Can anyone really know? At least I'm coming to church. At least I acknowledge the name of Jesus. I hope I can get there. And then there's these crazy people that gather on Sunday morning. And they'll sing songs like, I know my name is there. Where do they get all that? What makes them think they're so good? You know what the difference is, ma'am? You know what the difference is, sir? It's who we've placed our faith in. You've placed your faith in what you've done. We've placed our faith in what He's done. And what He's done gives me calm assurance. I'm going to go safely over. Somebody say amen. And let me just go ahead and tell you right now, if He can build a bridge from here to heaven, there ain't nothing else He can't do.
Amen.
We see the occasion of faith. We see the object of Abraham's faith was God. And finally and lastly, we see the opportunity of faith. Because Abraham believed God, the Bible says this, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through what, church? Unbelief. But was strong in what? Giving glory to God. That phrase, staggered not, means to withdraw from or to separate from. That phrase, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham's faith was as strong as the object he had placed his faith in. I'm going to say it again. Abraham's faith was as strong as the object he had placed his faith in. He had placed his faith in God. Therefore, his faith was as strong as God's strength. How many of y'all are checking? See, here's the reality. None of us have a faith factory. You look at me and you say, what a great person of faith. Or you look at, let's say, Brother Larry said, what a great person of faith. There's no great persons of faith. There's a great person we have faith in. And His name's Jesus. And the weakest of people can have faith in Him and be strong in faith and give glory to God. Here's what faith does. It gives God opportunity to perform what He's promised.
Amen.
And it gives us the opportunity to receive what He's promised. You say all that through simple faith, all that through simple faith in God Almighty. I wrote this down as conclusion. The last few verses of this epistle, chapter 4. He says, after he's given us this example of justification through faith and the imputed righteousness of God, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Verse 24, what does it say? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Brother Greg and company sing a song, He Did a Miracle in Me. And I want to barter with you this morning. I want to bargain with you this morning. I want you to just bear with me just for one moment. Alan, if God in heaven was capable of giving me and you eternal life, Cortez's fountain couldn't do that. Your favorite Twilight character can't do that. If God in heaven is capable of giving me eternal life, you tell me what God in heaven cannot do. He spoke. Worlds formed. He spoke. Seas parted. He spoke, and I was born again. And he who spoke still speaks. And he who gave you eternal life. Romans 8, I can't help it, it's all in Romans. How will he not freely give us all things? Well, we can jump right over there. If God be for us, who can be against? You say, what does that mean? Here's what that means. That means we deserved hell, and he delighted to deliver us from hell. Amen. That means he got over there on my side and said, I'm on your side. Said of your judge, I'm your advocate.
Amen.
Instead of me side on the side of Satan in your sin, saying condemned, 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 I've took your, I'm Romans 8 now, there's that therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It's all in Romans, man. I'm telling you, it's written. Somebody say amen. I'm on your side. Then you go on down through there. If he spared not his own son, how will he not freely give us? Think about it. Put it in context. How will he not freely give us all things? Then it morphs right from there. It goes from the endless life that he's imparted to us and the endless lavishness that he can share with us to the endless love that will never leave us. This is all in Romans 8. Not even in my outline this morning. Somebody say amen. Where it says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, what made Abraham so special? I'm glad you asked, God. You say, what makes me so special? I'm glad you asked. God. You see, it's when we look to God, when we believe on God, hopelessness gives way to hope. And against hope, we believe God, and God does what he's promised to do. I believe as I stand in this pulpit this morning and face this crowd this morning, I can look at you as our church and I can say to you, everything God in heaven has promised to do for us, he'll do if we'll believe him. And I'll tell you, we have every reason to believe him because he's God and there's none of the like him. My conclusive note was this. He wrote this for us also. If you're here this morning, need to be saved. God can save you. God in heaven can forgive you. God in heaven can do for you what none other can do. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't preach it. And newsflash, whether I believed it or not, it'd still be true. This morning, Jesus Christ is able to deliver you, able to forgive you, able to meet you right in the midst of your hopelessness, and as light in darkness leads you out into heaven's fair day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious presence with us again this morning. And I know that's of your own choosing to meet with us, to minister to us, to move in our midst and speak to our hearts. Thank you for speaking to mine. I know it's true. You created the world by nothing more than your word and your wisdom and eternal counsel. You saved my soul and changed my heart and life forever as a six-year-old boy. So far, through every up, down, high, low, good, bad, sunshine, or rain, every single thing you've told me in your word, you've showed me in my life. And I'm sure that's the same for me in this room. And Lord, you know that when we get to hard places or hopeless places, that we again have to look to you, the object of our faith, and size your strength to have faith to move forward. Father, I'm praying for those in this room this morning that's never been born again. Maybe in their mind it's too hard to be saved, not knowing that you're the one that does the saving work. You're the one that changes the heart. You're the one that changes the life. You're the one that forgives and pardons. You're the one that accepts and loves. You're the one that keeps and won't let go. God, I don't know if it'd matter what I preached or how much more I preached. Unless you're working that in the heart of someone now, they cannot, will not be saved. And Father, I pray for our people. I pray for our church in its entirety. And we look to your sovereignty and lordship and headship in our church, believing that you lead us. You'll feed us with heaven's bread. You'll not depart from us. You'll guide us till the day is done. You're with us all the way, supplying our every need according to riches and glory. And I pray that you'd meet and minister to us, maybe someone this morning who in this room is facing utter hopelessness. Maybe in a financial situation, they think it's hopeless. Or in their health, they feel a hopelessness. God, I pray right now that their hearts would turn from that to you and look full at your wonderful face and have faith in you to carry them through this situation. We'll give you the glory for all that you accomplish in us by your grace, for your glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand at our feet this morning, if you're here this morning lost, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, but you want to come forward and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, confessing your sins, calling upon Him. I'm going to ask you to leave your place. If you're a church member or a Christian, you need to come to the altar. Don't wait till you leave. Come now while God's speaking. Brother Eddie, what do we have?
Page 65.
65. Let's join in song. If the Lord is drawing you, why?